Think about how diverse and culturally complex our society has become. Just scroll through your Twitter feed or Facebook and you'll realize very quickly how many things are dividing us every single minute of every single day. Immigrants, refugees, abortion, gun violence, police brutality, Black Lives Matter. The socioeconomic divide between our communities is widening every single day. And not to mention the crazy political year that we just had, and the divisions that run deep in our communities, in our churches, and in our family. How do we speak prophetically in the political sphere without becoming partisan or playing to certain candidates? What does the church have to do with all of this? How does the church navigate this? Now think about this reality, that 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is still considered to be one of the most segregated hours of the week. Why is that? I want to introduce you to a friend of mine named David Bailey. David Bailey works with a ministry called Erebon. Erebon is doing the work of reconciliation in the racially diverse and gentrifying neighborhood of Churchill, Richmond, Virginia. And out of Erebon, they are doing incredible work in the creative sphere as well, creating local music and indigenous worship music and even iconography for their congregations to visually express their worship. Urban Doxology is a ministry that's writing the soundtrack of reconciliation in their neighborhood, and their music and liturgy is like community development for the soul, creating shared experiences of embodied reconciliation. I'm really excited about this conversation and this interview, and for you to hear David's story and to hear about the work that Erebon and Urban Doxology is doing. I think it's very timely, and I'm so excited to carve out space on this podcast to engage in what may be for some people a difficult or awkward conversation. But I think you'll be really inspired by what David has to say, and you'll be really, really inspired by the music that they're coming out with and the iconography and visual liturgy that's coming out of their community. I'm your host, Stephen Proctor, and this is the Illuminate Podcast. Well, hey, welcome to the Illuminate Podcast. My guest today is David Bailey from Erebon and Urban Doxology. David, welcome to the podcast.
Hey, what's up, Stephen, man? Thanks for having me, bro.
It's good to have you on. So, David, you and I, we met just a couple of months ago. We were out at Fuller Seminary at an event called Culture Care that our mutual friend and hero, Mako Fujimura, was putting on. It was a fascinating time of just, you know, you got like, there's like theologians and like academics, but then you had like these kind of black sheep artists from like all over the place kind of showing up to have this conversation about faith and the arts. And so Urban Doxology and y'all's band were there performing, and Mako was like, hey, so you do projection and they do music, and could y'all like collaborate or something? Go. And it was like, that was it.
Well, first of all, I love Mako Fujimura. I mean, he's just like he's an amazing artist, amazing human being, very humble.
Yeah.
Visionary guy. And he loves to put together collaborations. And I mean, it was a real match made in heaven, for us, man. I just thoroughly enjoyed it.
You were earlier. You were describing that it felt like a first date.
Yeah, I know. I was like,
what was that like?
I left the conference being like, I hope he thought it was as cool as I did. I hope he went to this again.
I was thinking about this, like the fact that, you know, in the past, gosh, however long I've been doing this, 10, 12 years or whatever, I've done a fair share of church conferences. Like that's kind of the main. Church conference world is kind of the main venue where I work and do my art per se. And
you know, a lot of these worship conferences are like showcases, and you got like 20 bands showing up with their new record, you know, and they're just trying to get all these churches to sing their songs and share that. And some of them, it's really great experience, and some of it, like, you know, they're just selling their songs. And it's like, for me, I just had to like chameleon myself into these situations and just like do my thing and do projection on the walls and do all the lyrics. And the thing about that is that you're lucky if you even get to have a conversation with some of these bands. And the whole idea of actual natural or organic collaboration, you know, there's no way that's happening at a conference. So when we were meeting and everything, I first saw you at the Praxis conference, which is funny because most of the guests on this podcast, I met at Praxis, this conference that, you know, is a bunch of evangelicals and Pentecostal people discovering liturgy and the sacraments for the first time and freaking out. And it's a good time. Anyway, you were there kind of talking about urban doxology and displaying this beautiful artwork that was created. And so I kind of knew this was, okay, this is not just some band that came in. Also, this is someone that Mako has come in. So this is going to be different. But we got to sit down and actually have a really good, decent conversation.
Yeah, I loved it. It was great, man.
Talk to us about the work that you're doing under the organization called Erebon. And that's kind of your main organization and ministry that you're working in and consulting with different churches. And then you're also putting this music and art out under the name Urban Doxology. Can you just, you know, give us kind of an overview and kind of the story behind the work that you're doing there with Erebon?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So thanks for asking. So name of our ministry is called Erebon, and Erebon means a foretaste of things to come. And what we believe is that the church should be a foretaste of what heaven is like. And so when somebody, you go to work or your neighbor who might not be a Christian asks you the question, hey, what is heaven like? And you should say, well, you know, come to my church or come to my Christian community and see some people who should not be together, being together and living together as family, people of different races, ethnicities, socioeconomic spaces, and living together and being family together, doing life together. And that's a significant witness to the gospel that we proclaim, that God reconciled humanity to one to another, but to God, but also to one to another. And so our credibility is based off of this, you know? And so here's the challenge. Most people, they believe in that. Like, most Christians believe this is what we ought to do, but they oftentimes get paralyzed by just being overwhelmed by the challenges of race, the challenges of difference, the challenges of socioeconomic divides and different people's experiences. And so if you say the wrong thing, you know, you can experience this embarrassment, or you can hurt more people. Some people are scared, they're ashamed, and they just get overwhelmed. Well, what we do as a ministry is we spend our Monday through Fridays. I got a team of folks that, you know, we're studying not only scriptures, but sociology and history of race, and really trying to equip people through training on how to get a shared language and knowledge and understanding to kind of increase people's cultural intelligence in the areas of reconciliation. And then we also help to provide some strategies for organizations to know how to implement this within their context of their community. Does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense. Even just like reading on your website, you know, there's just so many, it's so well worded, and it addresses these things. Like, of course, everyone has a desire, especially in the church, everyone has this desire for unity and diversity and racial reconciliation. But I think, you know, as I'm sure you've discovered and could talk about it way better than I can, because I'm just now learning about this kind of early, you know, recently. Talking about race, obviously, the last couple of years with the violence and the Black Lives Matter movement and police violence, with the election that's going on, it almost feels like there's just like this resurgence of, you know, like, you know, most white people think that race isn't a problem anymore. That was a thing that happened back in the 60s. And then everyone's, you know, segregation desegregation happened, and then it's gone. But what happens now is, at least from my experience and most of the people I talk about, like, you know, most people are not going to consider themselves racist and would be offended and appalled at that idea. They're genuinely loving people. But when it comes to talking about benefiting from systematic injustices and the way that the world works, that not everyone starts at on a level playing field, that then it gets, you know, it gets really awkward and it gets really tense, and people would rather not even talk about it or act like it doesn't happen. And, you know, that can be kind of a sign of privilege to do that, just to, you know, feel like everything is okay. Yet we still desire, in a generic sense, this unity and diversity. So, you know, one of the things I was thinking about was, you know, not a lot of people are willing to ask the hard questions. And so what are some of the hard questions you'd like to see churches, both kind of the American church in general or just local churches, what are some of those hard questions you'd like to see people ask?
Well, you know, I mean, I would even start, I mean, I think a big challenge with this is that, like, when you hear us talk, you really want to hear us talk about how we do racial reconciliation. I think reason why we stay away from that phrase racial reconciliation is because there are two challenges that we've had here in our country. One challenge is that as Christians, we have a very anemic, weak theology of anthropology. Anthropology means, like, a theology of what does it mean to be human? You know, what does it mean to be a full person? You know, and part of the reason why is because much of our evangelical theology has been shaped by people, particularly white males, where that question of their humanity, what it meant to be human, was never really questioned. You know, like, there was always an idea of what it meant to be a white male. And so all theology is culturally and historically influenced. And so what's happened is, it's like, you have women who wrestle with scriptures of, like, am I fully human? Because it wasn't always assumed that women were fully human, you know? And so they've had to wrestle with that theologically. And it definitely was for hundreds of years that African Americans weren't fully human, and people who were close to being African American and the kind of pseudoscience thoughts of how humans were evolving. These are theological ideas that we just never quite understood our humanity, you know? And so things like culture, it's kind of a new concept to folks, you know? And what does it fully mean to be human means to make and create culture. And so actually the cultures that we come from, our ethnic groups and our kind of racial categories that have evolved out of our racial category, like the ethnic groups that our people groups create, the culture that we create as people groups, these are gifts to one another, you know? And these are things that if we just start in racial reconciliation and start, like, how do we handle police brutality, or how do we handle violence in the inner city, or mass incarceration, or even immigration? Like, if we just, like, start directly there and try to fix problems, we'll miss the fact that in every ethnic and people group, God has written his image and likeness, and there's a gift that we all have that we need to share with one another. And what happens is when we live in divided communities or segregated communities, then we don't receive the gifts. Like, I need the gifts of people from immigrant communities. Like, I need the gift of somebody from the outside, because I'm an insider, right? Like, I'm an American citizen, so I'm an insider. So I need the gifts of an outsider to be able to see some of the things that God has blessed me with, but then also some of the things that I'm missing, and that person from the outside is going to bring into my community, into my life. So part of it is just, like, on an anthropological, human flourishing level, we need to have unity and diversity for that reason. And then the second thing is, reconciliation is a spiritual pilgrimage, you know, that forms us more into the likeness of Christ. And so the world is broken, you know, and I think part of the deal is that some of us believe, like, we say cognitively that the world is broken, but then when we start talking about race or systems of injustice, or some people are privileged and other people aren't, you know, that kind of rocks our world because our world says that, like the world that we've kind of grown up in says that, you know, everything's whole, everything's good. Nothing's broken about our systems and our world. And what that ends up doing, you know, we don't have a category for that. But when we like look at the Bible says the world is broken. The Bible says that there are empires and there are principalities and the kingdoms of this world don't always do the things that the kingdom of God likes to operate in. And as people who are Christians, we're called to live and operate and to be witnesses in the kingdoms of this world, to be witnesses in the empire, to be witnesses of the kingdom of God that is to come. And so what reconciliation does is it helps us to create a counter narrative to help bridge some of the brokenness through the power of Christ. And we are our broken people that find our healing somehow in a mysterious way through Christ and mending a broken world. So we fight for the word reconciliation. We really fight to have cultural unity and diversity through Christ. And this is something that I believe the body of Christ is weaker and right now because we haven't really taken on this comprehensive life of engaging in the ministry of reconciliation and trying to increase our cultural intelligence and trying to experience unity and diversity because it's hard. But I think if we take on what God's called us to do in John 17, to be one, as God and the Father are one, and if we would take on the ministry reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, and if we walk into the reality that the wall of division between the Jews and the Gentiles, if we begin to walk into these scriptures, then God will really strengthen the body of Christ to be fully of what God's called us to be.
Like the rain brings life into the land, the people in drought fall onto their knees and thanks to the God in heaven above. He says, I am your strength, by my power alone drink from me. I am the living water, all who drink will never thirst. Drink from
If I'm hearing you right, it's like, yes, you can address police brutality, immigrants. I mean, like, we have a menu given to us on Twitter every single day of what we want to get outraged about and what affects us. You know, there's an issue that's affecting someone out there somewhere. It all hits home at some point, especially with the political climate and everything that's going on. But you're saying, like, you know, we could just address all those. Or we could actually go deeper to the root things and the foundation of what's going on and do the work there. And it sounds, honestly, to bring Mako Fujimura back into it, and this whole idea and concept of culture care, you know, that we were, you know, talking about back in February at that conference, it sounds to me like you're doing – that's the image that he gave of swimming upstream – and instead of being a bottom feeder, and there's a lot of crap in the river, there's a lot of sludge, and there's just a lot of people that are bottom feeders enough. And it's an injustice that there is trash and crap and sludge in the river that's polluting the river, that's polluting our culture and our world and our communities and our churches. But we can sit around and be like bottom feeders, you know, and just try to clean it up. Or we can swim upstream and be cleansing agents and do the work of reconciliation there and create renewal. Put cleansing agents in the river because then it'll flow down. It will flow down inevitably. And so now, you know, let's look at what that looks like at your church. It's East End Fellowship, correct?
Yeah.
In Richmond.
Yeah, Richmond, Virginia, a neighborhood called Churchill. Yeah.
So you are doing this work when there's another shooting or Trump says whatever, or, you know, I'm sure you've got Trump supporters and Hillary supporters and nobody supporters, you know, in your church. But when kind of it hits the fan, you know, and everyone's just world is rocked or shaken or whatever. What happens when you show up on Sunday?
Well, I mean, this is the piece. I mean, I think the way that we become healing agents of all these issues that are coming on, like we could take on these issues as kind of a news cycle, like whether we listen to Fox or CNN or Twitter, Facebook. I mean, the reality is that Twitter, Facebook, Fox News, CNN, none of them have the ministry reconciliation. You know, like the reality.
I was really sure Fox News did, though. I was really, really sure.
Yeah, man. I mean,
Bill O'Reilly was just doing the work, man. I just, man, what a saint.
Yeah, you know, it's one of, like, I mean, I think we're a lot of times as the church, we're advocating our responsibility and we're filtering reality through our preference of news source, you know? And I think what God's calling us to do is to really, as the body of Christ, to be family, you know? So you know, again, I'm not making any statement about what I think immigration policy should be or what I think policing policy should be or making a statement of how I believe young people who are upset with the way their world and their reality is, how they should respond. Like, I think there's some things you could say is clearly wrong, some things that are clearly right. But I think on a deeper level is that if you're a Christian, a Trump supporter is your family, a kid from Black Lives Matter is your family. They're like Black Lives Matter Christian folk. You know, there are Trump supporting Christian folks. There are undocumented Christian brothers and sisters that are in our country alongside with people who are natural born citizens here. And I just think the conversation is a different conversation when it's your family, you know, and that's the space where we got to really lean into, because when we're coming from the space as a family, it's just a different conversation. And that's kind of, I've been a part of this church for close to 10, 11 years. We've been around, you know, we just were in this under-resourced part of town that is also a historic area. It's where Patrick Henry gave his Give Me Liberty, Give Me Death speech. It's where, while he was giving that speech about seven, eight blocks at the bottom of the hill, Richmond was becoming the number one exporter of slaves and the number two importer of slaves and number one importer of slaves and exporter of slaves. So what happened was, in many ways, and this is a very coarse but real way of saying it, they were breeding slaves, you know, and that's kind of what the industry of Richmond and Virginia was. And this is why he's given this speech in a church called St. John's Church, where he says, I don't want to live under the oppression and tyranny of the King of England. Give me liberty or give me death. And this is why Thomas Jefferson and George Washington are in that church as slave owners talking about liberty, you know. This is the same city where the Civil War was the capital of the Confederacy. And this is where the Civil War, when the Civil War ended, Abraham Lincoln came to Richmond right before he got assassinated to make sure the city was burned down and it started over. And here's the thing. Robert E. Lee was a Christian. You know, I could take you to the church where St. Paul's Church, where the Confederate generals went to church, you know. And there's a real reality that from the much of our history of our country, we have not seen the other as family, you know. Sometimes the other might have been, you know, a slave. Sometimes the other might have meant somebody from the South or from the North. Sometimes the other might mean an immigrant, whether documented or undocumented. It's like, man, we need to be family. And so what we did, you know, about 10, 11 years ago, it was a group of Christians inspired by Dr. John Perkins, started doing some community development stuff in a neighborhood that was really at the siege of going through what we call gentrification, where you have like urban renewal. And people are starting to build coffee shops and restaurants and kind of relocating and rehabbing old buildings. But then you also have about, it's the, I forgot the numbers, but it was one. It's one of the highest concentrations of poverty on the East Coast in this neighborhood. Also, when we have a lot of housing developments within our school district and government housing developments, and so you know, we got both very rich and very poor folks, and we said, hey, what does it look like the church to be a living witness that reconciliation is possible across socioeconomic, ethnic, and racial lines? And so we tried it, and it's been hard. It's hard right now. It was hard 10, 11 years ago. We didn't know if it was going to last a year. We didn't know if it was going to last 5 years. And to be honest, even now, I mean, I think there are questions of like, man, is it still going to last, you know, next year, you know, or 5 years from now? But it's hard work, man. But I just believe that that God wants, he wants the body of Christ to be a countercultural witness to the realities of the principalities of our land, you know. And we've just been trying to live faithfully week by week, day by day in this community. And one of the things that we realize is that James K.A. Smith wrote about it in Desiring the Kingdom, of how worship, your liturgy, your practices each week shapes your imagination for the kingdom. So one of the things that, you know, I remember being on a panel with Jamie before, and you know, he says, you know, what you do each week shapes your imagination for the kingdom. And one of the things that I've learned through practice has been who you do your liturgy with also shapes your imagination for the kingdom. So doing it across socioeconomic, educational, ethnic, racial, nationality lines really shapes your imagination for the kingdom. And that's what we've been trying to live into for the past 10 plus years.
And what does that liturgy look like for you guys?
Yeah, so I would say for the first 3 years, you know, we kind of got together and wrote a lot of stuff as far as like, hey, here's our values, you know, because when we started the church, we were doing, people had various traditions, you know, some were kind of, one of the jokes that we say is that some people were Lutheran, some people were Presbyterian, some people were charismatics, and some people were suspicious of charismatics, you know.
Right, yeah.
And so we were together in mission, then we decided to worship. We like, it'd be silly for us to divide over worship practices. And so we needed to get some values. So we said, hey, we're going to center around Jesus. We are going to try to do and both for various worship practices. We're going to try to explain why things come. So if somebody does infant baptism, we're going to explain why they do infant baptism, like covenantal baptism. And if somebody wants to do baby dedication, then we'll explain why they do baby dedication. And everybody has a theological argument for why they do it, you know, and instead of trying to force people to do one, you give some choices and you just explain, hey, here's the theological conviction. And so we've been trying to live into that tension of the and both, you know. So we did that, but I'm going to tell you, the first 3 years was really hard because we were both not only trying to do a racial engagement, reconciliation racially and ethnically, socioeconomically was really hard. You know, you and I got a lot of common. I'm African-American. You know, you're a white guy from, where are you from, Arkansas? Where are you from again?
I'm from Arkansas, yeah.
Yeah, you, so you're a white guy from Arkansas. But, you know, because of our educational levels and our life experiences, we got a lot more in common than the poor white person from Arkansas and the poor black person from Richmond. You know, if four of us sat down at the table, you and I would automatically connect and probably have a struggle connecting with others across socioeconomic lines.
Exactly. No, I completely agree.
So we realize that all of the Christian resources that we get from the publishing houses and the Christian industry is all targeted towards suburban white and then secondary market suburban black audiences. And then they'll transliterate stuff with Hispanic people.
Yeah, basically that is completely true. I mean, as you know, someone who does a lot of work with those publishers and living in Nashville, you know, and not knocking it, but it, like, I was even talking to my sister the other day, and you know, there's so many conferences and conference attendance is down, and there's so many books, everyone has a podcast now. And I was just like, who are you into? Who are you listening to? Who do you like? Who do you connect with? And at some point in the conversation, she just said, like, it's overwhelming how many voices, how many mom bloggers, how many books, how many, everyone's starting a conference. Like, I even just walked through, I was working a conference like a month ago and just walked through the bookstore. And I just shook my head and I just was like, there's just an overabundance of resources. And it's, I guess it's a good problem to have, but it's this reality that, like, man, like, there's just no excuse for anyone with all these books everywhere. It almost like people don't even know what to do and where to turn next, you know, because they're just constantly trying to keep up with the next book that came out or Bible study. It's so weird.
And the thing is, it's like a lot of the best thinking is being done to serve the next best thing for that suburban population, you know, and so we can make the money out of the next. I mean, and some of it I'm saying, like, I think I don't want to, like, say all of it has to do with money and greed and things. I don't want to communicate that. But what I'm saying is you still have to run a business, right, at the end of the day. But part of what I'm saying is that there isn't a lot of creative energy going towards poor urban communities, you know. And what this election has taught us also, that a lot of innovation and thought hasn't been going to poor rural communities. And those brothers and sisters who have been hurting, they have articulated that they want to be heard, you know, and there needs to be some change, you know. And so and that's why they, you know, apparently they voted for Trump, you know. And I understand and get that. And what I'm saying is that, like, for me as a Christian, I have to have my heart opened and be thinking and praying about those brothers and sisters that are hurting, you know, that are my Christian brothers and sisters. And that's what true reconciliation looks like. And so, long story short, being in this church, realizing that we were very under-resourced, like, you just can't go to the Christian bookstores and pick up a book on, like, how to do something substantive for liturgy that shapes us towards a multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic, racially, ethnically diverse group. You know, we had to create that stuff. And that's what urban doxology came out of, saying, what does worship look like for people with diverse educational levels and learning styles? What does worship look like for a gentrifying church that's trying to be, a church that's in a gentrifying neighborhood that's trying to honor people who have been here for a long time, trying to do and both? And the closest thing that we got for anything that was close to urban was Chris Tomlin's God of the City. Like, that was like the only close to urban thing we got.
Dude, I will tell you, that is not Chris Tomlin's song. That is a song by an Irish band named Blue Tree.
Oh, wow.
Oh, yeah. No, I like became friends with some of those guys over in Belfast. And I've actually, I learned about the song behind, the story behind that song while I was in Thailand, in Pattaya, walking down Walking Street, seeing these brothels everywhere. And I go back to the hotel and find out, you know, that's when God of the City just released. And I find out that it was written in that brothel I just walked past.
That's pretty awesome. That's a great part.
It was crazy. And, like, Tomlin was over in Ireland and heard those guys sing it. And he was like, yeah, we're going to put that on the next record. And then it blew up. But that's like one of my, if I had like a top 10, you know, list or top 5 list of modern worship songs, that one would definitely be on it.
That's great.
I love that song.
I mean, well, I think you're sharing exactly what the power of the song is. The power of the song has every much to do with that the song came out of worshiping God out from the margins, you know, and not from the place of the center of power, which economic power is a form of power, like suburban culture. That's a economic power. But when somebody's like worshiping God from the margins, there's a different type of engagement with God that's fresh, you know. I think we're a little too heavy. Like, suburban people need to worship God. Amen. Like, I mean, like, we all need to worship God, but we also need to hear voices from the margins, and we got to put some creative energy towards that, you know, and we got to create some creative spaces in that. And we need to hear songs from the brothels of Ireland and Thailand and the urban communities around our city and the rural areas that are being hurt. You know, what people are commonly referring to as the Hillbilly Elegy. We need to hear that because that shapes us more into the image of Christ and who God fully wants us to be.
Not even for the sake of like patting ourselves on the back, like, oh, we're diverse, yay us. But like historically, and even throughout the Bible, you see that prophetic voices come from the margins. And so, like, who are your modern day prophets, and who are your artists that are crying out and creating art that speaks to that prophetic voice, that to speaking truth to power? It's coming from the margins. So if we just hole ourselves up in our safe church, you know, wherever that is, I mean, you can plant a safe suburban like church right in the middle of downtown. We see that with gentrification now. I mean, you can go to Thailand, and you can go up to Chiang Mai, Thailand, and that's like, it's like Franklin, Tennessee. There's more white people there, like missionaries. There's Starbucks, there's Burger King. Like, you can live a completely Western bubble life in the middle of Thailand with socioeconomic realities around you that are nothing like what you've ever experienced before, and with brothels everywhere. Like, you can create, it doesn't matter, like, just where you live, but like, you can create that wherever. But the whole idea of like, you have to, sometimes it's just going across the street. Sometimes it's going to a different city, or just engaging those spaces so that you can tap into and hear these prophetic voices and give them the stage, give them the microphone, give them the.
Yeah. I think you're right, man. And that's, I mean, you know, early in January, I got a chance to spend some time in Thailand, you know, and I got a chance to see it, you know, and I got a chance to see the gifts of like literally being with folks of a different socioeconomic space, a different reality than, you know, what I live, you know. And I just realized that this has shaped my spirituality, my walk with Jesus in a way that there's no substitute for. Like, there's no Bible study that I could academically read that is a substitute for just kind of walking and being amongst people from the margins. And when I come back from whatever conference, or, you know, coming back to a community where I have to kind of like practice what I preach and live, it's been super shaping. And so one of the things that we did was I realized that we couldn't wait for, quote, unquote, like Nashville or the Christian Publishing House to create the kind of resources that we need. And so we started this urban songwriting internship called, it took we would get kids 18 to 25. Some come from wealthy families, some come from the neighborhood, and every place in between. It's racially diverse, ethnically diverse, people from like Indonesia. There's a Native American brother that's going to be there this year. Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, and they write together. They write songs and liturgies and for reconciliation to help shape the church. And it becomes the hymnal for the church, and it becomes the stuff that we sing. And after doing that for a few years, there's a group that emerged out of it called Urban Doxology, who are alumni from this group. And the alumni now is like Urban Doxology, and they go around and sing the songs, and they produce two albums. Two albums have been produced now, and they're working on their third.
Let there be light, no cameras but action, handcrafted by the heavenly master, peace, and all created by the great artiste. Whole world is his canvas, harmony between everything alive. Everything's good, cause everything's God. So excited to make man in his likeness, I think he likes this. So he said, Adam ruled the garden of Eden, you ain't gotta work hard till the evening. When you wake up, I'ma bring it even, I provide the oneness you need in. Creation on purpose with God, our life is perfect. Mankind knew their purpose was worship till they ran to the serpent, and all hope in it was lost. Imagine peace, creation breathing unity, free its presence in community, but now we've lost it all.
Let us
So, David, let's talk about the Urban Doxology product and music and art and the visual art that's coming out of your community. It was obviously my first interaction with it was these amazing, beautiful modern day icons that were created. And I'd love to get into that. But, you know, a huge part of the Urban Doxology is the music that you guys are writing and singing and using in your worship and in your liturgy at your church. I'd love to hear the story and kind of the inner workings of what Urban Doxology is all about.
Yeah, man. So that's a good question. Thanks for asking. So like what we realized doing the kind of community that we were trying to do, a lot of this really came out of failure. Like, I mean, it came out of, you know, you could say, hey, we want to be a reconciling community. We want to engage across diverse racial, ethnic, and socioeconomic lines. But, I mean, it's just a really hard thing to do, you know. And we talked about the God of the City piece and where that came out of. But, I mean, we didn't know the full story. But, I mean, it you know, at the time, it was a Chris Tomlin thing. And it's like the message was really great. But the cultural expression was a disconnect, you know?
Right.
And
I remember listening to the Liturgist podcast with Michael Gunger, and they were talking about with Propaganda and William Matthews from Bethel. And they were talking about kind of how the Sunday morning is so segregated. It's like the most segregated hour of, you know, America in the week. And a big part of that is because of the music. So you have like this kind of minor key playing on the black keys, jazz infused gospel music. And then like when you sing Here I Am to Worship or any number of Chris Tomlin or Hillsong songs, it's just, there's just a lot of consonants and not a lot of dissonance. There's not a lot of struggle through it. There's not, you almost sense that there's the tension and the story of that culture coming out through the art and through the music and through the chord structures. It just, that music just reinforces that segregation.
And I think it kind of goes to some of our foundation to, not that people have individual struggles. Everybody, you know, understands suffering to some level, but there's a different type of music that comes out of a community that experienced, a culture that experienced struggle, you know? And I think that's part of why people around the world resonate with Black African-American music, is because it came out of an immense amount of suffering. And I don't know if they can articulate it themselves, but, you know, music that came out of a blues and people, you know, took a lot of suffering and created a blue note out of it. I think that common human experience of suffering, I think, is what resonates with folks with Black music around the world, you know, and that's a gift, you know, that's come out of the African-American history, culture, experience. And that's a gift to the broader body of Christ. And then I think there's another gift that, you know, white brothers and sisters have had, white brothers for more so than white sisters, but white sisters often benefited from this too, for many years of being able to be educated, you know. And there's, you know, syllogisms, you know, and logic, you know, when you got the ability to be able to experience, you know, 4 years of education and upper education and things, that you can write songs like In Christ Alone or even like An Amazing Grace or just songs that just kind of articulate certain types of theology, you know. That's a gift that really comes out of access to certain kinds of education. But that's, you know, that's not the only type. That's not necessarily just good worship music, things that are like theologically astute or theologically rich or things that fit in the syllogism. There's some stuff that just comes out of like lived experiences of moans and groans. And there's stuff that comes out of the in-between, you know? And so what we had to realize was that we needed to create a diverse tapestry that accessed stuff, not only like historical out of the Western church tradition, but out of the global church tradition and out of the African-American tradition and out of stuff that's being done today, you know, things that go from Gunger to the latest, you know, hip hop that's out. And so when you listen to Urban Doxology, you'll hear influences of it all. I mean, you know, I mean, like the song Purge Me is very Gunger-esque, you know, and what you'll kind of notice is that like verse and the chorus might sound a little bit like kind of that Gunger-esque kind of space, but the bridge has black gospel chord structures that kind of allow to take a different type of emotion and different spaces. And so we realized that in order to kind of produce reconciling type of liturgy and art, you have to do it with people from different backgrounds, working together in mutuality, different people, socioeconomic spaces, ethnic and racial spaces. And then we also have to really understand our tools as artists in order to have a tapestry of different types of expressions. And we could say, man, this part of the movement could actually work really well to articulate it, you know, in this cultural style. And then in this part of the liturgy could be great to be expressed in this type of cultural style. And so that's what Urban Oxology has been doing for many years. And as we've been trying to produce a liturgy that shaping us for the city of God that's to come, where it's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every language coming together. And we're just trying to say, hey, what does that look like expressed through our community context?
A foretaste of heaven.
Yeah, foretaste.
We're no longer slaves to fear. We won't let our worries interfere. You've broken open prison doors and promised you will soon restore the earth as it is in heaven above.
That's my experience when I listen through the project as well. Like, there's a lot of familiar soundscapes and sonic landscapes in it, like textures and instrumentations. And, you know, at one point I'm like, oh man, like this instrumental break just went, I felt like I'm just listening to something like that you collaborated with the Brilliance, or like when I heard Purge Me, I definitely understood, like when you said Gunger, I was like, that's it. Cause I was just listening to Purge Me the other day and I'm like, man, I really like that song. But before you put that in a genre and you go, well, this is what this record sounds like, this is what Urban Doxology is about, it completely flips around and goes to something completely different. And I think that's what I really connected with on that, is that the album was full of surprises and it was unpredictable. And for me, like a dozen years of working, you know, church conferences and being in Nashville and listening to a lot of worship music, you know, and there's a lot of good stuff. And like, everyone who's writing songs, like, yeah, there's a business around it, and yeah, there's formulas and radio play and these things that, you know, cater to, you know, quote Becky, the radio mom,
right,
the
right.
Soccer mom, you know, that's like, if, you know, that's why everything has to, she becomes the common denominator. And what happens is like, there's nothing wrong with Becky. Those are, you know, those are real people that have their own stories and their own sufferings and their own, you know. But like, if that's the only thing that Bible studies and music and radio and about, you know, books and podcasts that are, you know, all these resources we talked about earlier is just being made for Becky, you know, this personified target market, target audience, you miss out on everything else. And I feel like everything Christian art becomes very, even liturgical art created for sacred space becomes very homogenized. And it becomes very predictable, and it sounds, it's very formulaic. And Urban Doxology is anything but formulaic, but there's like, I can tell and hear that there's brilliant artistry and musicianship and classical training with non-classical training merging into the same space. Lando, he's just a brilliant piano player, and I could hear him in that, you know, just like you can hear different sounds of the community in there. And so I really connected to that album. And any chance to hear worship music or art that's created for liturgy that doesn't sound like the normal stuff, like that surprises me, it goes back to, you know, kind of awakening the imagination, engaging that creative space in my mind that doesn't happen as often in church these days, because we're just trying to please the masses. So shifting gears a little bit from the music, there's this amazing, brilliant, incredibly intricate artwork that you've had commissioned to represent each album. Everything is very iconic in nature. And I think that was one of the things that you talked about at Praxis a couple of years ago in Houston, was this urban iconography that really represented the community and wasn't just this colonial, you know, remnants of the colonialism and Anglo-influenced traditions that you normally see when you talk about church art in stained glass or iconography. Can you kind of describe, for those of you listening, what I'm going to do is put a link in the show notes to Urban Doxology's website so you can go in and actually scroll through. Their whole website is beautiful and has the artwork kind of everywhere as a part of their website. Obviously, if you listen to their works on Spotify or buy it on iTunes, which I highly recommend, you know, buying and supporting, you'll see the artwork represented there. But on this podcast episode, if you look, especially if you like go to the SoundCloud link, you'll see that the artwork for at least the City of God can be viewed there. So it's always weird to talk about visual art on an audio podcast, but for those of you listening, go, you know, take a break and, or while you're doing this, like search the Urban Doxology, click images and go to their website, and you'll see this beautiful, beautiful artwork that, you know, I talk a lot about icons and Celtic illuminations, but it's usually historic stuff, and you rarely see something today being created other than, like, you know, Mako Fujimura again did these beautiful illuminations in Japanese art for the four holy gospels, but you just don't see people creating modern day icons these days. So that's me rambling much about kind of my perspective and what I saw. But can you kind of dive in to kind of guide us through what that artwork represents and the heartbeat and the theology behind this imagery?
Yeah, definitely, man. I appreciate you thinking about that, man, because you put a lot of work into the art, and I'm like the executive producer, so I don't perform at Urban Doxology, but being the executive producer of it, you know, working with the team to develop a vision of what this looks like. And it's just something that, you know, we pay a lot of attention to. So part of this is like, you know, the way we define urban doxology is a practice of public worship that's both liturgy, preaching, music, and arts that intentionally crosses racial, ethnic, socioeconomic divides and prepares people for the city of God that's to come. And so in order to capture that, I commissioned this artist by the name of Jonathan Ash, and I was like, hey man, I like your work. Can I kind of share with you some vision that I have of like why we're doing this? You know, and I was like, we want to build bridges from the ancient European tradition and from all kind of global traditions and from present day realities and that rich African American tradition. And so, like, when you open the album up, there is, you know, he kind of took that idea and he was like, he quoted creation where, you know, God was creating Adam, and he took that whole Sistine Chapel space from Michelangelo, and he had that and kind of drew images of diverse kind of people from various nations. But then there's also feminine images of God also in the liturgy, in the visual liturgy that you see here and the visual iconography that you see. And so, but he not only just took like the Sistine Chapel, but he took the graffiti art that came out of urban hip hop culture. And you'll see a lot of graffiti art that's in that space also in a hybrid of that. And I thought that was really brilliant. And for me, he didn't know this, but one of my top three spiritual experiences that I ever had was when I went to the Sistine Chapel for the first time. And, you know, you got to walk in there silently. And I was just really captivated and captured. I mean, it was breathtaking. I was almost moved to tears. Like, I mean, if I was like a crier, I would have cried. And I wish I had a more healthy practice of my emotions. But it was like, it was definitely like tears worthy, you know? And you know, just seeing Michelangelo's theology up there and how the church and patrons, like, they commissioned this type of work. And I was like, when I left that experience, I was like, man, how come we don't do that here locally? Like, and what does that look like to do that now? And so, you know, that's why each album, like, that's why we encourage people to actually buy the physical albums so you can get a piece of art that's really great and amazing. And so on the inside of it is a vision of the city of God. And there's one thing that you'll notice when you look at it. You'll see people of different complexions in the city of God, and they're worshiping. But here's the thing, like in most visions of heaven, you hardly ever see, it's all white people there, you know? And you never see anybody like super dark skinned, like they're from Sudan or something like that, you know?
Well, yeah. Sorry.
Such a snarky attitude.
But it's true, man. I mean, like,
you know. It is very true, yeah. And it's very true.
I was like, man, put a really dark sister in the middle of heaven, you know, and worshiping God, and he did that, and Jesus looks like he's from the Middle East, you know. I mean, he doesn't look Eurocentric, and you'll see the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Spirit represented there. You see the Tree of Life and the cross. I mean, you see the River of Life, and there's just a lot of great art that's in that space. And so the liturgy of this album, every urban doxology album has a liturgy to it. And every urban doxology worship experience has a liturgy and a flow to it. And so the liturgy of this album is what we call a new liturgy, where we're proclaiming the full gospel, where it starts off with a proclamation of the kingdom of God. Then it moves towards the cross and kind of our need for repentance, and then and a need for the cross, and then it proclaims the resurrection and resurrection realities. And then the fourth movement is the Holy Spirit, like how it's important for the Holy Spirit to help us live into the kingdom realities. And so you'll see that kind of, like, when you listen to the full album, we encourage people to listen to the whole thing, and you'll hear the flow of that liturgy. And a matter of fact, when we kind of get towards the cross, that movement actually starts off with Amina Brown with the Isaiah 58 passage.
Cry aloud, shout, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion. Tell my people what's wrong with their lives. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They ask me, what's the right thing to do? They act like righteous people that would never abandon the word of God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Why aren't you impressed? Here's why. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. You fast, but you argue and fight over small things. You fast, but you attack those who don't think and act like you. This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere. You go through the motions, bowing your heads like plants bending in the wind, dressed in clothes for mourning. Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to God? This is the kind of fast I'm after. To break the chains of injustice, to lighten the burdens, to free the oppressed, to cancel the debts, to share your food with the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, to clothe those who need it. Don't turn away from your own flesh and blood. They are your family. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of God will go behind you. You will call and God will answer. You will cry for help and God will say, here I am. Remove the heavy burden of oppression. Do away with the gossip and finger pointing. Feed the hungry, help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in the sun, and God will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the emptiest of places, restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Restore, renovate, rebuild the broken in your community. Raise up the old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken systems, restorer of home and community.
You know, we try to be Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, there's a lot that we endeavor to do as a as a ministry. The second album called Bread for the Journey. And one of the things that we've been really moving into is that the majority of the Bible is a narrative. And, you know, I thank God for Western logic. I thank God for syllogisms and the things that kind of come out of systematic theology. But the reality is that God didn't choose to reveal himself through only Western syllogisms. You know, it was actually a Eastern culture that was very narrative based, that was very oral tradition. It wasn't everything A plus B equals C. And I think there's some benefits in theologically working through syllogisms and trying to develop systems, but there's also something about narratives that is the greatest portion of the Bible. And even like the letters that we get and the gospels that we read, like they're all in the context of a narrative. And so just leaning into that, we decided to do a narrative liturgy and have some narrative songs. And so in the second album, Bread for the Journey, is talking about the biblical theology of God providing bread and providing for his people from the Exodus. The first part of the album deals with the Exodus. Then there's the time of Jesus providing for his people through communion. And then you'll see God, the Holy Spirit, providing bread for the church. And so when you look on the inside, you'll see a representation of God providing manna in heaven on the inside of the album. And then when you open up the album on the outside, you see Jesus kind of provide a communion. And then the artist quoted, I forget this guy's name all the time, but there's a, I can't remember his name, but the name of the piece of artwork is called Metamorphosis. And so he kind of takes like Jesus, and it's almost like it's transforming into like the Holy Spirit and the bread for the Holy Spirit. And you see the album, the big icon is the Holy Spirit providing bread and is representing providing bread for the church. And so it goes through this liturgy, starting in Exodus and basically all and ending in Acts or continuing in Acts, you know. So that's some of the
dude, you're killing it. That is like, I mean, you are like, y'all are swimming in the deep end. Like that's, it's like you're lucky just to get, I'm lucky just to talk to someone who's kind of intersecting art and liturgy, music and liturgy in a creative and engaging and imaginative way. On top of that, the work of reconciliation that you're doing and engaging, you know, not just racial boundaries, but like socioeconomic realities and differences, like, all right, now we're talking. But then even then, like I've never seen someone create visual art that is to the highest caliber that I've seen that like matches that level. And most of the time it's like, oh yeah, here's some cool artwork and there is some effort and intention behind it. But like, this is like true artistry that it's matching the level of everything else that you're doing. And it's just like blowing my mind. I talk about visual liturgy a lot. This is, and you even mentioned that phrase yourself, like this is what that is. This is what a true visual liturgy is all about. And that it's a language for our eyes that is representing everything without words and without language, everything that you're talking about. It's depicting that the world that ought to be, is, and yet has not fully come yet. So, dude, thanks. Thank you for all the effort that you're doing. Like, this is just so incredibly beautiful. And I know it's a lot of hard work. Like, I can imagine it's just, like you said, every year, like, you just don't know if it's going to continue.
Yeah, oh God.
It's because you're living on the, you're living in the reality of it. You're living on the edge. You're living in an area that the industry and resources pays hardly any attention to. Like, you just have to create it yourself.
Well, I mean, one of the things that I realize is that, like, we generally need to patronize the arts. And part of what my calling is that in the urban context, there aren't a lot of programs to do leadership development for the urban context and culture making for the urban context. And that requires resources, that requires contextualization, you know, and it basically, there needs to be a form of patronage to help to make that happen. And so I just felt like, man, instead of waiting around for somebody to do it, I was just like, man, we got to do it. So, you know, we're just always inviting partners in to kind of say, hey, I want to help commission the next Urban Doxology album, or I want to, you know, give some resources, like some money to help continue to do some leadership development. Like every year, because we don't want to limit the internship program to kids who have the resources to either raise money or to pay for a $4,000 summer experience. There's so many kids that can do that. But we want to say, hey, you know, if you don't come from a middle class or above type of income family, that shouldn't limit your ability to be able to experience great leadership development and culture making. And so, you know, every year, man, I try to take on some of that burden. We invite them to the process, but I mean, I literally see what kids are able to bring in. And you have some kids that are like literally their family is and their network is bringing in 20 to 50 bucks. And other kids are people that write $250 to $500 checks or sometimes $1,000 checks. And so we invite them into the process so there can be some level of ownership, but we take on the burden of trying to find the patrons and the investors and the folks that want to sow into culture making for the urban context. And so I just want to encourage anybody that's like, hey, I've been seeing Black Lives Matter and trying to figure out like what to do about it. And, or if anybody that's like tweeted and got in a Facebook argument with somebody about Black Lives Matter, it's like, hey, if you really want to do something at Black Lives Matter, go onto the urbandoxology.com website and just donate some money to help continue to make this work happen and just, you know, prove it with your dollars, you know?
I completely agree with that.
We got to produce some stuff, like, you know, and I feel like, you know, I was just, you know, all the rap music that's out there, all of the like R&B and like the Beyoncé's and you know, I mean, but when you get to the church, it's like, we don't have that kind of stuff, man, you know, and everything is like, you know, you get a Lecrae or, you know, the Reach Records guys and or Propaganda, but when it comes to worship, it's like they got to listen to list the name of suburban, you know, Becky music, you know?
Yeah.
So, you know, we got to do better.
We were on the last the one of the previous episodes with my friend Tyler Huckabee. We talk about this a lot, about kind of the current landscape of, you know, modern worship music and even what's happening with Chance the Rapper and his approach to everything, and talking about Tomlin and his songs. Like, here you have like a, what, 19, 20-year-old black kid from Chicago who goes on the Grammys and performs How Great Is Our God.
Yeah.
Like, that's what he chose, and brings Kirk Franklin on. And it was like, so it spun everyone on their heads, you know, and everyone in Nashville is freaking out. Like, what in the world? Like, if anyone from Nashville gets a chance to go on the Grammys, they're not going to sing How Great Is Our God. They're going to try as hard as they can not to be Christian so that they're cool, you know, or do their thing. Not everyone, but then we were talking about, okay, well, what does the church do with this? Because the church starts to emulate culture, you know, modern worship sounds like U2 and now Coldplay and then Mumford and Sons and Sigur Rós, if you're lucky, you know, get your Icelandic vibes on. But like, okay, are we going to now have this rise in like evangelical creativity of like, everyone's going to try to do the Chance the Rapper thing now? And it's like, okay, part of that feels disingenuous, but what your approach and is feeling much more homegrown and natural to creating music from the culture, that it's not just trying to copy what happened, you know, whatever's happening this year.
No, totally, man. I mean, I think it's like, I'm not a hater on that. I just think what we got to do is, it's like, it's kind of like going to the gym and you know, all you do is just exercise on the right side of your arms, and you never do anything on the left side. And I think in many ways, we're dealing with atrophy, you know, because we just have like neglected the other side. And so, I mean, what we're trying to do as a ministry is just add to the repertoire, add to the voices, and to kind of help us to be a little bit more holistic in what we do.
God who scribbles in the ground and paints a pretty picture to form the human race. The sun sings praises with the cloud. You shine upon the waters. Creation knows your name.
Another way people can engage, I mean, and other than just like appreciating this conversation, if people really want to, you know, step up and get involved, like, yes, go to urbandoxology.com and click the donate button is just a very easy thing to do. But if you want to, if there's maybe some songwriters, some artists, some worship leaders that are just like their hearts beating out of their chest and they want to engage in this, maybe they need to learn some things for their own context, or maybe they just need to drink from a different well for some refreshment. Like, talk to us about the internship program that you guys provide. It's coming up in the end of July, correct?
Yeah, June. Yeah, June and July. So, like, we got this, like, 8-week urban songwriting internship. And this is what we realized we needed for our community in order to have a kind of theology that we believed in, and the kind of cultural expressions that would help bring the community together and needed to, in order to kind of express the whole of this diverse and divided community that we live in. And so I basically created this internship program, which I would have had when I was 18 to 25, where for 8 weeks, I mean, like, this is these 18 to 25 year olds, this is their jobs, you know, this is what they're doing. And we're giving them theology, lessons of reconciliation and justice. And instead of writing a paper, they're writing songs. And it becomes the hymnal that we use in our church. And it becomes also the songs that Urban Doxology will later on kind of take, you know, 9 to 12 months to produce an album and create, you know, a full-length album that is a liturgy that came out of all the songs that were written out of the internship program. So, you know, a couple of ways that people could, you know, get involved with that is if you know somebody 18 to 25, I would definitely encourage you to have them to apply. We have a new class coming in, but the application pool opens up January 1 to either April 1st or April 15th of every year. And then, you know, we let them know who was selected. So, of course, send some people 18, 25. It's a very transformative, life-changing experience. And here's the thing, like, we try to find really gifted, talented artists and musicians that are going to make a living at doing it. And they could go and do something in the secular field. They could do it in the church. They could, you know, be a Christian artist. I mean, like, in the Christian music industry, or they could be in the secular music industry. It doesn't really matter. What we're trying to do is shape them for a period of time to be people that love Jesus, that be people that are excellent at their art, and people that are socially conscious no matter what they do in their life. And so we shape in that way. So I would encourage you in that way. I'd encourage you to economically support that. You know, that's some of the best investment that you could do is to shape a young person between the age of 18 to 25, because they're shaping the way that they're going to live the rest of their life. And this is, we try to put really, so really great things into them. And then, you know, the last weekend of July, we do a banquet on Saturday, and on Sunday, they do a concert. Instead of having a church service, we invite the whole community in, and they do a concert of about 10 to 12 of the tunes that they wrote, and they kind of share about their story. And it's just beautiful every time. I cry every year. I mean, it's just like, for some reason, I know it's coming, and it's just a really beautiful thing. And that's, you know, it's always the last Saturday and Sunday of July. So I just would encourage you to come and check that out on July 29th and the 30th for 2017. It's really worthwhile checking out.
That's awesome. I've got it on my calendar, and if I hopefully can sneak away and drive up and come to that.
That'd be good, man. So, get you do some,
maybe I'll see you up there.
Get some visual energy if I see you in the house, man.
We can do that. Yeah, man. You create it, I'll project it. Maybe I'll sneak in some drone footage from Iceland or something. Awesome. And if people want, people want to keep track or follow what's going on, you can go to urbandoxology.com. Yep. You can also check out, is it Erebon.com?
Yeah. So Erebon.com, I mean, if anybody wants to grow in just their understanding of some of these things sociologically, theologically, and know what to do in practice, Erebon, you know, I spend about 85% of my time. That's what I spend most of my time doing is we're training, you know, got a team and we go around and we do trainings. This fall, we're going to be pre-launching some curriculum that we have to really help people move forward in this. We just held a conference, our first conference, had about 400 people in Richmond that came to Richmond, and we're in Richmond that did this conference. And we went out with small group study. It's about to start soon. And we can keep a lookout on that, but just, you know, hit us up online and send us a note. Say, hey, love to learn more about what y'all are doing and see ways I can get involved. We'd love to have you.
Oh, my mind looks back to the last great night when my God searched for the light. When he saw the red resting on the post, then my God passed over us. Can you hear the children sing to the mighty King of Kings? They said, I am covered, I am covered. God passed over me. I'm alive today, my sins erased, for the blood has covered me.
I hope David's story has been both challenging and inspiring for you to hear. You know, for those of us practicing this thing called Christianity, I think it's important for us to hear these stories, to learn from other traditions and cultures that may operate under a different narrative and worldview. For me, this has been a time of learning and growth, and I'm reminded of the prayer of St. Francis. My prayer for myself and for everyone listening to this would be that we may not so much seek to be understood as to understand, that we would learn to truly listen to each other before speaking our minds and opinions. I think this is key to navigating the turbulent, divisive culture we're living in today. Plus, anything that challenges the way that we do church or the way we think about worship, I'm all about that. I'd like to thank David Bailey again for coming on the podcast to share about his work with Erebon and Urban Doxology. You can explore their ministry further at erebon.com. That's Arrabon.com. You can also check out their music and visual artwork at urbandoxology.com. In fact, the music and cover art used for this episode was created by Urban Doxology. So if you're inspired by their work and ministry, I highly encourage you to make a donation on their website. If you want to learn more about the intersections of art, liturgy, and projection, you can check out my website. That's illuminate.us. There, I offer a free ebook on leading visual worship. To get it, simply subscribe to my very infrequent newsletter. Trust me, guys, I hardly ever send newsletters out these days. But I do have some cool things in the works, like a new book on visual liturgy. Also, an album full of original ambient neoclassical music that I'm making with my friends in Nashville. I'm also creating visual stock content for filmmakers and storytellers, and so as these things release, the newsletter will be the best way to know about them. The Illuminate podcast is edited and produced by Chad Michael Snavely, the coolest podcast producer around. Check out his work and the other podcasts he's producing at chadmichael.com. Thanks again for listening to Illuminate, the podcast that shines a light on art, liturgy, and worship. I'm your host, Stephen Proctor. Peace be with you.